This morning, we're turning over in our Bibles once again to the Gospel according to Matthew, this time to chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the first part of the chapter, but I'd like to read the entire chapter at this time. This is the final chapter of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Let us hear the Word of God. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading was almost wholly inspired and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we're looking today at Matthew chapter 7, and I want you to notice that here in this chapter, Matthew 7, the very first verse, it's one of the most misunderstood, and as a result, it's one of the most misapplied texts in all the Bible. Matthew 7, verse 1. And you might wonder how that is so. How is it that this one brief verse could be so misunderstood? Well, the Bible tells us that we're to admonish and warn and rebuke one another. But we could too easily think, and many do when they read this verse, that the words here, "judge not," are a justification not to do any of that. Justification not to admonish, not to warn, not to rebuke anybody. But simply to live and let live. To pretend essentially to everybody, including the one who has transgressed, that no one actually did anything wrong. Let's just carry on and let's see where things go. It's an easy and very comfortable trap to fall into, isn't it? Failing to take a stand and to speak out against the evils that we see all around us. We can avoid uncomfortable confrontations that way. And when we find something in the Bible which appears to allow that, something which appears to say, that's all right, you don't have to speak out, well, it soothes the conscience a little bit, and it seems to allow us to take a back seat to almost everything. But how do we know? How can we be completely sure that that's the right interpretation of our Lord's words here? That we're just to live and let live? Well, we know it from all kinds of other scriptures, for one thing. But you know, even from what we're told here, we learn that. We see it from what we find later in this very chapter, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and following, where the Lord tells us to beware of false prophets, and that by their fruits we will know them. In other words, we're not supposed to be judges, no, but we are to be fruit inspectors. And there's a reason for that. We're to exercise whatever discernment we have, both to guard ourselves and to warn other people against the prevailing evils of our day. And I can tell you something, this is just too serious a matter to overlook or be quiet about. Well, what then was Jesus talking about? What is he talking about when he says, judge not that you be not judged? To judge someone here is to condemn him. It's to pass sentence against him. And that is the prerogative of our supreme judge alone, namely God himself. God is the only one who can sit in judgment over us. We have no right to usurp that authority as the devil does. Why? Because it's a devilish thing to do, that's why. As we read in Romans 14, who are you to judge or condemn another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And James tells us precisely the same thing. There's one lawgiver, he says, there's one judge who is able to save and to condemn. And then he too asks that same question, who are you to judge another? And that very question implies that it's above our station to do so. We're not any of us in any position to set ourselves up over somebody else and condemn them. Now, it's true, of course, that God has given the civil magistrate authority to sit in judgment over others in regard to criminal matters, and that to resist his authority, as we're told in Romans 13, is to resist the ordinance of God. But that authority, the civil magistrate's responsibility to convict those who are found guilty, is in regard to his office. It's not in regard to his person. And there's a difference, a very important difference there. No mere man personally has the right to convict and condemn anyone. Now, do we understand that? Is it something that we see clearly? Do we appreciate how important it is to living this way in a civilized society, let alone serving as God's subjects in his kingdom? Nobody in all the world has the right in himself to sit in judgment and condemn anybody else. We're all mere creatures, you see. And the Bible makes it very clear that we're fallen creatures at that. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one who has not sinned, and no one, therefore, who is in any position to cast a stone at anyone else. Now, it's a very humbling thing to realize that, but it's also an important thing to acknowledge it. Paul writes, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Let's all learn to say it, in other words, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, I'm not to think of you as the chief of sinners. I'm to think of me that way, but I'm not to think of you that way. And each one of us, in turn, is to think of himself or herself as the chief of sinners, but nobody else. But if I sit in judgment over you, and if I condemn you, then that's not how I see myself at all, is it? No, if I sit in judgment over you, in my own mind and heart, I've taken a position above you. I've taken to myself the right, I see myself to have the right, to sit over you and to condemn you. And the Bible says we must never do that. That's completely wrong. We're in no position to do any such thing. In the passage before us this morning, the first 12 verses, and I want to emphasize this to begin with, these first 12 verses form a single passage. We're not looking here at isolated verses that are unrelated to one another. There is a cogent argument that we find here in these first 12 verses. So let's not look at any one part of the passage without looking at the rest. We have to look at the whole thing. It fits together. And it's in this passage, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12, that Jesus tells us five things, five very important things, to help us think through this first verse that we might understand it. Five things in this passage he tells us that we might keep on track as to what he's talking about when he says, judge not, that you be not judged. Let's look at these five things. Let's go through these distinguishable points of this particular argument that our Lord gives us in this passage. First of all, let me ask you something. Have you ever exhibited an unforgiving spirit? I ask that because that's precisely what it is to condemn someone, is to exhibit an unforgiving spirit. You became angry, perhaps, and immediately you condemned that person. You condemned him in your heart for what he did, or perhaps for what he said. And you swore in your wrath that you wouldn't forgive him. Maybe it wasn't so much a rash decision made in the heat of a single moment, but a carefully calculated determination on your part, the result of harboring bitterness and resentment over a long period of time. This is something you've thought about for a very long time. And now you find you simply cannot forgive this person who has so offended you. And now that so much time has passed, particularly, you wouldn't forgive him now even if he begged you to do so. Does that bring back certain memories of your own experience? To do that, if you've ever done anything like that, is to exhibit an unforgiving spirit. And oh, how we need to be careful of that. Back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, we find this in verses 14 and 15, and those two verses, by the way, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, are given as an explanatory note right after the Lord's Prayer. Let's look at them. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want you to notice here, our Lord speaks of trespasses in this passage. That's the weaker word rather than sins. And that's probably because no mere human could ever do to us what we ourselves do and do repeatedly in offending a holy God. Now see what he says. How condemning someone outright with an unforgiving spirit is a tragedy. And I want you to notice that it's a tragedy not only for that other person, but it's a tragedy even for ourselves if we do that. Now why is it such a tragedy for ourselves? Because if we condemn someone, if we try to set ourselves up as if we had the right over someone else to condemn that other person, we are effectively asking Almighty God to pass the same sentence against us. Here in chapter 7, Jesus returns to that same theme, and we see it in verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This very point is illustrated so clearly for us in the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you remember it? The parable of the unmerciful servant. The king canceled the debt of a servant, one of his servants, who owed him so much. But this servant wouldn't cancel the debt of his fellow servant, who owed him in turn so little. So what happened? The king reversed his own decision. That's right. He overturned it. We find this in Matthew chapter 18 and starting verse 32. Matthew 18, 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So said Jesus, "My heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." The unmerciful servant here doesn't win out in the end, does he? As a matter of fact, he loses so much. He loses far more than he would ever think he could possibly lose. And why is that? Because judgment without mercy, the Bible says, will be shown measure for measure, Jesus says, to anyone who has not been merciful. So when we stop to think about that, we need to ask, do we still want to sit in judgment? Do we still want to condemn someone? Watch out for that sharp, piercing arrow and its boomerang effect. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, said Jesus, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, let's go on to the second step of the argument. Our Lord doesn't say that we must never address someone else's sin, only that we're not to do it judgmentally. And there is a great difference there. We need to note that difference very carefully. It's not wrong to address somebody else's sin. It's just that we're not to do it in a judgmental fashion. Under certain circumstances, in fact, it would be negligent not to address someone else's sin. But we must do that lovingly, and always according to the prescribed order. Now, there is an order, you see, a proper order for doing things. And what is that order? If we're going to address somebody else's sin, what is the order that we need to follow? Well, if we really do see ourselves to be the chief of sinners, as Paul says, the least of all saints, that's another expression that he uses, we will surely acknowledge that our own sin is as a plank in our eye, and it's blinding us, and that the other person's sin, whatever it is but a speck in his eye by comparison. Mine is always the plank. The other person's is always the speck. And this is brought out, you'll notice, in verses 3, 4, and 5. What this means is that the plank, our sin, always our sin, is like the proverbial elephant in the room. And it must be disposed of first. It must be disposed of before the speck, the other person's sin, is even considered. And that's the order that we find. That's the prescribed order. That's what we need to look at, think about, and realize to be the case if at any time we're going to address somebody else's sin. And it's sheer presumption on our part if we think that we can ignore that order. Can you imagine any ophthalmologist attempting a delicate operation on someone? He's wanting to restore someone's vision without first disposing of the obstruction in his own eye, say taking off his sunglasses, in order to see what it is he's doing to help that person? Well, I hope he's going to take his sunglasses off first. First remove the plank from your own eye, said Jesus, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And then you will be, in other words, not judgmental and condemning, but then you will be genuine and compassionate. We find here a principle. It's a biblical principle that when it comes to giving and loving, and this includes loving even our enemies, we're to put other people first. Always put other people first. In lowliness of mind, the scriptures tell us that each esteem others better than himself. And again, in honor, giving preference to others. This is the biblical language. Esteeming others to be better, giving them preference. On the other hand, when it comes to repenting of sin, not talking about loving and giving here, we're talking about repenting of sin and putting it right away. There's no question that we're to be the first in line for that ourselves. We're to come first in putting away sin. That's the priority, you see. And only then, when we've exercised self-discipline, is there to be given any room to mutual discipline. Well, let's keep following the argument. We come, thirdly, to something else. Somebody may think, well, if I'm not to sit in judgment over somebody else, and I can see that, it makes sense, maybe what I should do, rather, if he's an unbeliever, maybe what I should do is give him the gospel. That's what I'll do. That'll shock his socks off. He won't know what to think when I give him the gospel. He's expecting me to condemn him. And in place of that knockout punch, I'll do what he doesn't expect. I'll try to win him to Christ. In verse 6, Jesus warns us against that. This is all part of the argument. From verse 1 down to verse 12. In verse 6, Jesus says, don't do that. There is a time and place for evangelism, all right, and undoubtedly that's something we ought to do more often than we do, not less often. After all, collectively, we are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And individually, we have an important part to play in that as well. But we must also exercise care in doing that, especially so in conferring such honor or any privilege on somebody else. We're to exercise care lest we give what is holy to dogs or cast our pearls before swine. You see what our Lord is getting at here? Among the Jews, stray dogs were held in very low esteem. I'm not talking about the domesticated pets. I'm talking about those wild animals that seem to be responsible to no one and foraging on their own. These wild dogs would prowl around garbage, ripping out and tearing apart anything they wanted to eat, and so they were considered filthy and contemptible. Pigs were also unclean. Pigs were ceremonially unclean, and they were also despised for all their seemingly degenerate and disgustful ways. And thus Peter is painting a picture of sheer contemptibility when he writes, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Well, that's dogs and hogs for you. That's the way they behave, isn't it? That's how they act. That's what they're going to do. We're not surprised. Jesus says effectively, don't throw away the best things on animals like these. Now, he's not saying, of course, don't ever feed them. After all, our Heavenly Father, who feeds the birds of the air, also cares for dogs and pigs. Of course he does. No, he's simply telling us here that we're not to waste our resources. The best of what we have, don't throw it away. The best of what we have, we're not to use it by making foolish judgments. We're not to sit in judgment over others, no. But we're not to make foolish judgments with what we have, either. If you throw mud up into the air, well, think about it. What's going to happen? That mud is going to come back down again on your own head. As stewards, rather, we're to use all our resources wisely. And that's what our Lord is talking about here. He's talking about these great and wonderful things that the Lord has given us, prized possessions, but we're to handle such things with wisdom. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Here's another animal analogy. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, he says, be wise as serpents. Again, the call to wisdom. It's important that we exercise wisdom. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There's a time and place for everything. But that time and place is not necessarily right now and right here. We need to be wise. We need to consider these wonderful things the Lord has bestowed upon us and consider the best and proper use of them, that the Lord himself might be honored in that and that others might truly be blessed. But let's carry on, because the argument here continues. There's a fourth point, a very important fourth point. I should point out that if verse 1, Matthew 7, verse 1, is often misunderstood, and as I say, it is, Verses 7 to 11 are as well. Verses 7 to 11 are often grossly misunderstood. And the reason for that is that they're too often taken out of context. People try to rip them out of the Bible and look at them all on their own. Mustn't do that. There's a context here. We look at these verses 7 to 11 in this context. People assume when they do that, when they lift this passage out of the scriptures, that this marvelous passage on prayer is meant to assure them that they may have whatever they want. All they need to do is ask for it, and they're going to get it. That whatever they ask for, they will surely receive. A lot of people look at this passage, and that's what they assume it's saying. But it doesn't mean that, beloved. It doesn't mean that at all. And God doesn't set aside his fatherly care in providing what he knows is best for us in order to do what so many foolish fathers do. Oh, give the children anything they ask for, even if it's harmful. God doesn't do that. He doesn't do anything like that. He gives us what is good. How then should we understand these verses, 7 to 11? Well, here's a novel idea. Let's look at them in context. Wow, I wish I'd thought of that. Let's look at these verses in context. This whole passage, remember, this whole passage we're looking at, that we're taking up today, is about our dealing with disagreeable people and with difficult situations which others may oppose us. There's always the possibility here. There's the potential for confrontation. It can be an ugly scene. What are we going to do in a circumstance like that? How should we handle something like that? Well, clearly, believer, our sufficiency is of God. And we need to turn to God, therefore. We need to ask of God for this wisdom, which can only come down from above. He wants us to be wise stewards. This is what he calls us to. Then we need to turn to him. We need to turn to the fountain of all wisdom and seek that wisdom that only he can give. That's what this passage is about. What does James tell us? If any of you lacks wisdom, there it is. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and notice, it will be given to him. Well, that's precisely what our Lord is telling us here in Matthew chapter 7 and these verses 7 to 11. Nothing more, nothing less. Do you lack wisdom? You're not sure how to act? Well, ask for wisdom. Indeed, ask for whatever it is you really truly need. And if indeed you really do truly need it, the Lord will provide. He who works all things together for your good, believer, will not fail you here. Everyone who asks, that's the humble request of an inferior to a superior, he receives. Yes, it will be granted. Everyone who seeks, that's more than asking. It's pursuing every avenue in order to get it. In other words, this is someone who really means business. And what do we find? He is someone in turn who finds. And one more, we're told, everyone who knocks. Here now is somebody who perseveres and is steadfast to the end. This is the one to whom the door is ultimately opened up. Notice these verbs, the verbs that are used. They're graded, aren't they? There's ask, there's seek, there's knock. Each one is more intense than the one before it. And this is what the Lord wants us to be as we come to him. More and more intense as we come to him, showing inwardly and outwardly that we are committed to him and we recognize that whatever good thing he has for us, whatever wisdom he wants to show us, it must come from him. We won't find it anywhere else. Jesus then presents an argument, a most winsome argument from our own familiar experience to drive home this very point. Those of you who are children can relate to this, and those of you who are parents can relate to it even more. What man is there among you, said Jesus, who if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? That is, will give him something that looks like bread, perhaps, in order to deceive him, but really it's just a cruel trick. Well, obviously, no real father is going to do anything like that. And again, or if he asks for a fish, say a delectable eel. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, which is really a lake, is full of eels. If he asks for a fish, an eel, will he give him a harmful serpent? Again, something which looks the part, deceptively so, but it has the potential to destroy him. Let's face it, no father, no real father is ever going to do that either. That's not what fathers do. If you then, said Jesus, if even you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and let's face it, as parents, don't we delight to give good things to our children? One of the great benefits and blessings in life is that we can so provide for our children. We love doing that. How much more, said Jesus, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Fifthly, we come now finally to what is known as the Golden Rule. It begins with the therefore to let us know that the passage is coming to an end. We come to the Golden Rule. This is the primary, most fundamental principle of life in a civilized society, and any child who has not been taught this has been greatly deprived. As we're waiting for that wisdom which comes from above, we've been praying for it. And the Lord will give it, but he'll give it in his own time. Maybe he won't give it right away. He has his own time, remember. He's given us, though, a principle in the meantime. He's given us the Golden Rule, which, because it's rooted in loving our neighbor as ourselves, is appropriate to any and every situation that we might uncover in which we have a relationship with somebody else, and is fully consistent with all the law and the prophets. It's the Golden Rule. One commentator compares it to a pocket knife. I rather like this analogy, comparing the Golden Rule to a pocket knife. Now, to understand this analogy, we have to go back in time. We have to go back quite a few years. There was a time when just about every farmer, and probably just about everybody living in a rural area, would carry a pocket knife with him where he went. It's that instrument you always carried with you. Something that you could always resort to when in an emergency there was nothing else at hand. In our day of technology, things are altogether different now, I realize. But there was a day when if you had a pocket knife, you could fix almost anything. And the Golden Rule is just like that. God has given us this pocket knife, the Golden Rule, where we can fix almost anything. Any of our relationships with other people, take out the Golden Rule. And it surely will apply. So verse 12, therefore, as I say, the end of the argument. Here is the end of the argument right here. What to do with other people, including those difficult and troublesome souls who dare to oppose you? You're fearful of that confrontation. What could you do? What should you do? What is most honoring to God and going to be the greatest blessing to the other person? Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. There it is. It's so simple, isn't it? It's not necessarily easy, no, but it is simple. And it's so clear and it's so straightforward. Here is the universal standard, the pocket knife, if you like. What to use when you have nothing else. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And this is not against the law and the prophets. It is the law and the prophets. Don't sit in judgment over them. Don't do that. Don't condemn them as if you had any right to do that. The Bible makes it clear that we don't have that right. No, treat them rather with respect. Treat them as those who, like yourself, have been made in the very image of God. Treat them then as you would want to be treated yourself, should the shoe ever be found, as we say, on the other foot. The fact of the matter is, that this is possibly, even probably, how they will treat you and will feel moved to do so in response to your love to them. It's true. There are no guarantees, of course, as to how erratic souls might behave. We don't know necessarily how someone else is going to respond or react to us. But we do know that a soft answer turns away wrath. And that's always a far, far better route to take. A harsh answer stirs up wrath, but a soft answer turns away wrath. And regardless of how the other person might respond, in the end it doesn't matter. This is still the right thing to do. This is what brings honor to God. This is what is of real blessing and benefit to that other person. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Let us pray.